Go ahead and open your Bibles again to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. One of my favorite stories, and if you've been here for a while, you've probably heard me refer back to 2 Chronicles 14 a time or two. Today I wanted to take a look at the whole life, all three chapters of King Asa, see what we might learn. In 2002, I was preparing for my first hunting trip to the great state of Alaska. My father had secured a place there. We were going to go 50 miles north of the Arctic Circle in the Squirrel River, the western portion of the Brooks Range. It was remote. We spent a week looking for caribou, and by God's grace, we were successful. Previous to the trip, before we left, I kind of had grizzly bears on the mind. And so I was a little concerned about that. And my dad had this really reassuring book called Alaskan Bear Tales that I read in the dark at night before I went to bed for a week. And in there, if you're familiar with it, it is an account of numerous bear attacks, mostly upon hunters, interestingly. And I read that book in hopes to gaining some insight in how to avoid becoming on the tundra, yes, just left there. So as I was reading this book, I realized that there were some common denominators that people did in the face of a bear attack that led either to their survival and really came away from it mostly unscathed in most cases, or led to a terrible mauling. Paying attention to the details revealed some critical information that could make the difference between life and death in this potential bear encounter. So from the lessons we learn from the life of King Asa, paying attention to the details of his life here in 2 Chronicles reveals timeless biblical truths that come across the bridge from the Old Testament to the New that can make the difference in your spiritual life. Romans 15:4, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." As we pay attention, brothers and sisters, to the Old Testament, specifically is what Paul was referring to there, as we pay close attention to it, it will give us endurance through encouragement to live our Christian life with great hope. And I might just interpret that a bit more and say great hope and assurance. So let's turn our attention to 2 Chronicles. King Asa of Judah, as we read about there just a bit ago. The first two chapters of our section today, we're going to go 14, 15, and 16. We read the what we'll say the good part of his life, the faithful Asa, the great accomplishments of King Asa there chapters 14 and 15. Chapter 16, we're going to see his failure. He's not so well known to us today. He was a king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. The divided kingdom, of course, comes after Solomon with his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Asa was a good king in the line of David in the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin, and then the northern kingdom was the rest of the tribes. Of course, Jerusalem resides within the tribe of Judah in their allotted land. He was the first of the religiously good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a good king, but he was an imperfect king. Of the 19 kings of Judah, Asa was one of eight that is recorded in Scripture as having been good in God's sight. And of course, that is a generalization. He was imperfect. Israel, on the other hand, the northern kingdom, had 19 kings, and not one was considered good before the Lord. All were evil, every single one. as I mentioned, also was a descendant of David. And through the line of David would come the perfect king. I think part of the chronicler's purpose is to show us that these good kings of Judah, these eight, are not the Messiah. None of them end up being the Messiah, but he is anticipated. The King of Kings is who Israel looks forward to. We learn that from Isaiah. Hezekiah was perhaps the best of all the kings. In both kingdoms combined, we could say he was the one. And so Hezekiah's life is carefully chronicled to reveal that, no, although he was a great king, perhaps the greatest of the kings, he was not the Messiah. He too was imperfect. So in our story, we're going to intersect not only with Asa, who reigned in Judah in the southern kingdom, but also Baasha, the king of Israel in the northern kingdom. And I just have 2 points today, simply 2 points. That Asa trusted in God, and we should trust in God like Asa did. So we want to look carefully at what he did well and what he did right in the eyes of God, and we want to conform our lives to that as well. And secondly, as we'll see in chapter 16, Asa abandoned the Lord, and we don't want to abandon God late in life like Asa did. So number one, trust in God like King Asa did. Very simple. That's what we want to do. How did the trust of King Asa and the people of Judah express itself? What did it look like? Well, first of all, Asa and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, sought the Lord. They were a people who were seeking God. Hopefully you have your Bibles open there, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 7. This is the king's commandment to the people. He said, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." And they built and they prospered. Asa very clearly here counts the blessing of God. He connects it directly to the fact that he and the people have been seeking God. Anytime you see something repeated in Scripture, note that really well, and that's exactly what the chronicler did here. He notes that Asa says that it is because the land is ours and things are going well, we are prosperous and experiencing peace, middle of verse 7, because we have sought the Lord our God. And then there's, in the next sentence, we have sought him. Seeking the Lord. 2 Chronicles 15, 2, verse 2. And he went out to meet Asa, the prophet Azariah, and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you." Seeking the Lord. This is the call of God's people, is to be seeking after God. This is what Judah was to be doing. This is what their godly king instructed them to do, and this is what we are to do today, to seek the Lord. To seek him with all that we are, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We worship him. We seek him to the point of worshiping him. Verse 12 of chapter 15, and they entered into a covenant to what? Seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul. May we be a church, my brothers and a few sisters I see who are here. Usually I'd say brothers and sisters, but a lot of the sisters are gone. May we be a church that seeks the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. We'll come back to this again, but you know well, Matthew 22, 37, what Jesus said, was answering the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the way of life for the believer. May we be that church that seeks God with all that we are. Chapter 15, verse 15, and all Judah rejoiced over the oath, For they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. They sought him with their whole desire. What does that look like? What is your greatest longing and hunger and thirst? This is the path to blessing, to seek the Lord with all of your desire. It's so simple, isn't it? But it's a profound truth for the Christian. This is what makes any church great. Not gifts, not the preaching and teaching, not excellent music. What makes any church great is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus Christ in and with and through his people. That's what makes a church great. So let us, what's our application? Asa and Judah sought the Lord. Let us seek the Lord with our whole desire, with all that we are. May we know the peace and the blessing and the prosperity that comes from seeking the Lord, the spiritual benefits. This is the main principle, friends, of spiritual renewal and spiritual revival, personally and corporately, is seeking the Lord. What is the answer? Really, the Bible gives so many particular details, but in a general sense, what is the answer to the difficulties that you face? Bringing them to God, seeking him earnestly. You said, I did that last night. I prayed about that, but the problem hasn't gone away. Keep praying. Keep seeking him. And dovetailing with seeking him is conforming our life to his will. The more energy we put towards seeking the Lord, the more we are, at the same time, conforming our life to what he says. And that really goes with our next point. Asa and Judah sought the Lord in his word. Verse 4 of chapter 14. The king commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. These two things are married together. Seeking the Lord and keeping the law, keeping the commandments, is seeking the Lord by obeying his word. Seeking the Lord by seeking him in his word, we could say. Seeking the Lord expresses itself in a life that is conformed to the will of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about how our will likes to assert itself over our life. We are tempted to live according to what we think when God very clearly has revealed his will for us in his word. And so for seeking the Lord, we want to seek him in his word. It's not a mystical type of seeking. This is not some subjective, undefined experience that you go off all by yourself and come back and tell people, well, I have sought the Lord and I've entered into new depths of reality and a higher ethereal plane or something like that. Now, this is very simple. This is seeking God through his revealed word to us. This is seeking God in and through his word, according to his holy, inerrant, eternal word. A healthy church, by way of application, a healthy church is going to teach the word of God, because this is how we seek God. We seek God by pursuing him through his what he has revealed. His revelation to us is his word. And so a healthy church must have a leadership that makes teaching the word of God a priority. A healthy church must be rooted in Scripture. For a church to be healthy, it must give the preaching and teaching of the word of God the place of priority. I know I've talked to people before. I was getting ready to visit a church quite a few years ago, over 10. And it was in my hometown, and I was home for Christmas. I was in seminary. My family and I were visiting my parents, and a neighbor near my parents' home was over wishing us a Merry Christmas and had asked if I could fill in. He was in charge of the preaching schedule at his church. Heard I was in seminary and said, "Why don't you preach?" You know, when you're in town, you know, at this time, if you're available. I said, sure, that'd be a great privilege. And so I got on the preaching schedule there. And so while I had him there, I said, what does your pastor typically do on a Sunday morning? You know, kind of walk me through it. And he said, your sermon should not be more than 20 minutes. And then he adjusted that. He said, no, actually it'd be better if it was 15 or shorter. I was like, well, you don't know me very well. I said, okay. And then he went on to give me some not so helpful advice on how many illustrations I should be using and how many stories I should be using, and it was everything but the Word of God that he wanted in this sermon. And I said, "Gosh, I just asked what your pastor normally does," but he gave me some very specific instructions that I didn't follow exactly, but did go preach the sermon a few months later, nevertheless. But. And there's an expectation by people that at times they've reasoned that, well, we're going to appeal to a broader audience if we don't stay in so much Bible. We don't want a Bible thumper guy up there. We want to try to appeal to a broader audience. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But the focus needs to be, the reason that you come up into the pulpit is for the exposition of Scripture. And that needs to be primary. If we're going to feed the flock of God, if we're going to shepherd the flock, if we're going to answer to what Jesus very clearly instructed Peter to three times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my flock. If we're going to do that, then we have to feed them what's healthy, what God has prescribed. We have to give them the Word of God. And so a healthy church has a priority on teaching the Word of God. That's our aim here at Teton Valley Bible, to teach the whole counsel of God. We want to resist the temptation to lighten the message in order to be more palatable to non-believers. Healthy church resists the temptation to draw large numbers by appealing to what is attractive to the non-believing mind. Trusting God and seeking God is to seek Him in His Word. And so we want to be faithful to seek Him in His Word, faithful to the gospel. This is what Asa did. Asa sought the Lord in His Word. It was central to the ministry there, to renewal and to the peace that they had in Judah at that time. Number three, Asa did not tolerate idolatry. Asa was into smashing idols. And we read this in chapter 15, verse 8. And so as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. He goes about smashing idols, crushing them to dust, getting rid of them. And we read that and we go, oh, finally, somebody did it, right? We say, yeah, of course, the king, if he's a godly king, he's not going to allow idols in the land. Well, we have to get into the sandals of the people of the day, and even into Asa's sandals a little bit here, because that would have been wildly unpopular. And kings were concerned about that, just like politicians are concerned about it today. They were not unaffected by that. Those idols were there for a reason. People of the land had intermarried. They married foreign wives, and they brought their family heritages with them. You can imagine how unpopular it was when the wives were all mad, right? Well, certainly it wasn't just the women. It was the men as well. Men who very much enjoyed participating in some of these idol worship ceremonies. They liked them. And they said, hey man, we're coming on Saturday to the temple, so don't hassle us about our other things we do. That's our own business. Asa said, oh no, there will be no blessing from God if we abide with idols in this country, in this kingdom. And so he did a very difficult thing. People like their idols. Asa stepped right in there and smashed them. So as a church, how do we apply this today? We have to guard ourselves from adopting the idols of our culture. And our culture is an idol-worshipping culture. We have made our autonomous self-will really our God. So much so that people now, as a culture, have denied that there's any authority outside of themselves. That is the God they worship. They worship a God who says, you cannot even, no one will tell me anything, including what gender I am. Although I believe a basic examination would prove them wrong at times, they say that they will choose their gender, whatever they want to be. There will be no authority higher than their own authority. And so it's really the idol of self is really what it is. It denies God's authority over their lives. Their Bible is whatever they say should be is what goes. We are a very different cloth. We say, no, actually, we have an authority. It is God, and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he has revealed himself in his word. And that is our authority, and that is what we submit to. And so we need to stand guard, brothers and sisters. We need to stand guard, not let the idols of the culture infiltrate the church. And it's very simple. You just cling tightly to the word of God. You cling tightly to all the word of God says, and you do it. That's how you guard yourself against idols from the culture. And of course, Satan knows that we love idols ourselves. Just as in Asa's day, people loved idols, so today we love idols. And the advantage Satan has is that, you know, we can make an idol out of anything, right? We can make an idol out of our pen collection. We can make an idol out of whatever it is we like. We turn it into a hobby, into a demigod. We give all of our time and attention to it. How do you know if you've got an idol in your life that you need to smash? What do you wake up thinking about in the morning? What do you go to bed thinking about? What do you spend most of your money on? What do you live for? People say, find something you're passionate about and do it. Well, I'd be careful. It depends on how you define passion there. It's good to like what you do, but if you're passionate about what you do to the point of loving it in the first category, in the place of priority, you just created an idol, my friend. God is primary. The Lord Jesus Christ has my first affections. May we be a church marked by love for Christ. That is our highest priority. That is our first affection. What do you do in your marriage, you who are married, what do you do in your marriage when some other person starts to affect your heart? You cut it off right away. You honor the covenant you made before God and to your wife and before witnesses, right? We get that. We understand that. We don't have multiple lovers. I only have married to one woman and I love her. But when it comes to God, we seem to feel like we have the freedom to invite these other lovers in. Say, oh, I love this, and we devote our time, our attention, our finances. And perhaps maybe this, ultimately, what defines you? What is your identity that you would never trade? To what are you committed to the point where you allow it to have your name on it? This is who I am. Fill in the blank. That, possibly more than anything, will reveal if there's an idol in your life. Is your identity in Christ? Is he first? Does he define you first of all and most of all? So what do I do? You say, oh, I do have an idol in my life, Jim. Or perhaps I do have an identity that is not Christ first. It's something else that I just absolutely love and having a hard time letting go of. To smash idols as a church, individually and corporately, to smash those idols, we need to saturate ourselves in God's Word. We need to cultivate a love and an affection for Christ, and we need to take heed to His Word that He has given to us. And then we joyfully, without trouble, conform our lives to His revealed will. Asa did not tolerate idolatry. Number four, Asa did not compromise even when family relations were at stake. Oh, please read this one with me. 2 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Even Maaka, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. So Maaka is actually his grandmother. They just kind of simplify it here. Call her his mother, but it's technically his grandmother. And she is serving as queen mother. So evidently in the throne room, he had another throne brought, and she sat there, very prominent in the kingdom. I mean, she's the queen. What are you going to do? How does this go when you go to see grandma and you say, come down off the throne, you're done. Your time is finished, right? These are not easy things Asa did. He moved against his family. And with her power, no doubt that there was a little bit of carefulness in the way he approached that. He most likely had his guards at the door of the palace. He had her guards most likely taking a break somewhere and told them to take the day off. I don't know if these particular things happen, but I'm just trying to paint a picture to show you this wasn't just some easy thing. Asa rolled out of bed the morning and said, you know what, we don't really need a queen. I don't think it happened that way. This is something Asa had to trust the Lord for. When family relations are at stake, oh boy. People who name the name of Christ don't want you to preach the gospel. People who name the name of Christ won't hear anything contrary about their family. People who name the name of Christ won't wake up to the reality that their close loved one has perhaps rejected Christ or is demonstrating no fruit of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. But boy, don't you say anything about my kid. As a church, brothers and sisters, we must, as the body of Christ, always seek to honor the Lord in all things. And family relationships come second, not first. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I pray none of your children grow to depart from the Lord. May it never be. May our children walk with God. May it be our greatest joy. May it be the direction of our prayers. But family relationships are subordinate to the relationship that we have with Christ in the family of God. Turn with me, if you would, there. We'll come right back to 2 Chronicles. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Where do you find community? May Teton Valley Bible Church be marked by a warm and affectionate community of believers who live in that love of Christ one to another as the family of God. May we be that family. And I am so encouraged by the way we have grown over the last 9 and almost a half years that I've been here. I am greatly encouraged by those family relationships within the body that have developed. Very encouraged. But just to be clear, on the Lord's priority, we're going to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary, okay? The one who the Roman Catholic Church teaches never sinned, right? Was even conceived without sin. Okay, well, that's not true. She was flesh and blood like all of us. The Bible clearly says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not who she is. But nevertheless, a large part of the world population thinks that. And Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, would have also kept the commandment that said, honor your father and mother, right? Jesus didn't violate that. He did not sin. Now, keeping those things in mind, let's read this short story. Matthew 12, verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak with him. The one who gave birth to the Messiah. Okay. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Wow. And so the former Virgin Mary stood outside while Jesus finished teaching to the people, his disciples, the body of Christ. God is supreme in our affections. Praise God that he comes first in the hearts of his people. And we defined our first loyalty to him and to his body. Christ is the head and we are the body of Christ. Asa trusted God in times of distress and trouble. Number 5, turn back to 2 Chronicles 14. And the times I have referenced in the past, 2 Chronicles 14, this is the story that I love. This is the one that is so encouraging and inspiring. This is the one that should be a huge Hollywood movie at some point. 2 Chronicles 14. There's drama here like none other. We've got to get the context. In verse 8, they number the army there of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, and you've got just over 500,000 people, 580,000 men. Zerah the Ethiopian, verse 9, comes out against them. So he's not coming to negotiate, he just comes out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Marishah. So the Ethiopian king marches up from the south of Africa, North Africa, on the coast there. He comes up through the king's highway, and he confronts Judah. He confronts Jerusalem. And by my math, 1,000,000 to 580,000 is pretty close to 2 to 1. And so here they come on the horizon, right? And they've marched up there. They're not in a good mood. They want to go home like everybody else, right? But here come these warriors that no doubt just darken the horizon. I mean, from one end to the other, here's this army. And what are you going to do with being outnumbered almost 2 to 1? What do you do in the face of what would seem certain defeat, certain death? And they came out against Judah. So the idea, I believe, is that is carried here is they're not saying, hey, you know, just pay us some tribute and we'll keep marching north because we really want to go fight with Babylon or something. Mm-mm. No, the idea here is that there's not going to be any quarter given. So Asa, in this time of crisis, in this time of trouble, verse 10 went out to meet him. Didn't hide, didn't plan retreat, didn't say, load up all the wagons and put all your women and children in them and let's get out of here. He didn't go to Syria and say, hey, take us as refugees. He didn't call the king of Israel and say, well, you know, help us. He goes right out to meet him and draws up his battle line. In other words, here it is, right here. This is the line, the proverbial line in the sand. They had a real line in the sand. And I said, we stand here, you don't come any farther. This is where it's going to happen. We're going to throw down right here. But it wasn't just bravado. It wasn't just Asa with a big ego in the valley of Zephatha. That wasn't what he was doing. He was being faithful to the Lord his God. He knew that as king and leader of God's people, he was to lead them in full reliance upon God. And that comes out in the very next verse, verse 11. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. There it is. He said, really, we have nothing to offer in this battle today. We need God. If we are going to win this battle, then God has to fight it for us. And he appeals to the character of God in his prayer, which is an excellent thing for us to learn and copy. Lord, there's none like you. You are the one who can overcome this, not us. And he confesses that their reliance is fully on the Lord. He trusted in the Lord in times of trouble. I want to point out something, one of those details, so important here. What had happened in Asa's life up to this point? We've already read it. He was relying on the Lord. He was trusting in him. He was instructing the people to trust in him. Asa wasn't, you know, eating Cheerios and watching TV, and all of a sudden there's a crisis, and he's like on his knees praying. No, he was living his life in such a way that demonstrated reliance upon God before the crisis came. Okay? So important. So important that you know God and are known by God. You're in an intimate, close relationship with God prior to the coming crisis. Now, today is the day, brothers and sisters. God brings these circumstances in our lives that are beyond our ability to help. I believe with all my heart that God ordained that Zerah, the Ethiopian commander or king, would bring a million. He went out to his troops, he's going to muster them, talking to his generals. We could probably do this with 500,000, might have went in his head, right? But for some reason, he decided, we're going to bring a million. Can you imagine how much food you'd have to bring? Right? The risk involved. I mean, you could starve your guys to death if there wasn't food along the way and water and all these things. I mean, it was a huge risk to march north with a million guys. No, I believe it happened according to the will of God. Why? Because he wanted to set up a situation where Asa would very easily could see, we can't do this. We need you. And he does that for us. He brings situations into our life where we come face to face with the reality, oh Lord, I am unable to defeat this. I have no strength in and of myself. Lord, this is impossible for me, but I know there is nothing impossible for you. That's the prayer of the one who is relying on God. We need to rely on God. We must cry out to him and we must confess, Lord, we can't do it. I can't do it. If Teton Valley Bible Church is to grow in all the right ways, if it's to continue to prosper, we must confess to the Lord, Lord, we can't do it. We need your work in the lives of your people in order for this ministry, these ministries, plural, to grow in this church. Absolutely. Any good that comes is because of God's blessing, not because of our giftedness or our ability. Paul, you remember, he had that thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. I think John MacArthur makes a good argument that it was false teachers in the church. This was horribly painful to Paul. That the people that he loved, that he labored for, that he led to Christ, the church that he planted, would be assailed by false teachers that they just couldn't get the people to stop listening to. So he had this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times, Lord, please take it away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul came to the conclusion, when I am weak, then he is strong. When am I strengthened? When I confess my weakness before the Lord. Asa trusted in God in times of distress and trouble. But Asa, as I mentioned at the beginning, was not a perfect king. He faltered at the end of his life. After 35 years of faithfulness, Asa abandoned, in a sense, God. And let me read that account to you as we wrap it up here this morning. Chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord in the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, there is a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending you silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria, did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, and he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a briar that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. 2 Chronicles 15, chapter before that, says in verse 17, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. The same author wrote that chapter that wrote chapter 16. He was emphasizing there in 15 that what characterized Asa's life generally for most of it was faithfulness, wholly true to the Lord. But at the end, he faltered badly. One author said he didn't finish his life with a song, he finished it with a sigh. He did not end his life well. Ramah was only 5 miles from Jerusalem. You can't have a hostile kingdom building a fortified fort just 5 miles from your capital. So he had responded to the crisis as a good leader would. He exercised good political skills and made a very effective diplomatic move. It is efficient, politically savvy, and effective. It worked. In the judgment of the world, he is a good leader, a good strategist, and a very good diplomat. Ben-Hadad broke his treaty with Israel and attacks the cities of northern Israel, which causes him to leave the work there on the border with Judah to go address that problem. It was a fairly brilliant diplomatic move, actually, and Judah wins. But the prophet Hanani points something out. Just because it works doesn't mean it's according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a different economy than the world. I think Asa probably at this point thought, you know, I've been at this for 35 years. We have prosperity. We have peace. I'm doing pretty good at this king thing. And along comes this problem. And instead of consulting with the Lord, he just figures it out himself. He takes a model from the world and how other people have done it and executes it with precision. But Asa failed to rely on the Lord. He did not lean upon God. That word rely there means to, as I just said, lean on, literally. It's the same word used when Samson leaned on the pillars and they collapsed and he brought the Philistines down. And Asa was rebuked because he did not lean upon God. He did lean on God for the first 35 years of his reign. He leaned on him and was blessed. In fact, he leaned on the Lord. If he would have leaned on the Lord, according to verse 7 in chapter 16, he would have taken Syria as well. He should have trusted in God. He should have trusted in the one who can, according to Paul in Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think according to the power at work within us. He should have leaned on God. He should have brought this concern to God in prayer and waited on God. He had started well, but he did not finish well. So as a church, Teton Valley Bible Church, let us pray that we finish well, that we lean on God. Even if there's not a million Ethiopians coming over the horizon, let us lean upon God in all things. Let us not run ahead of God, in a sense, to rely on our own reasoning, to rely on our own experience, our own wisdom, but let us seek the wisdom of God. Let us lift all these things up to him, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And as the author of Hebrews says, run our race with endurance. This is what Asa failed to do. He got complacent. He wasn't on alert. He had peace. And this move by Baasha, king of Israel, likely surprised him. He had forgotten the lessons of the past. He had lost sight of God's faithfulness. In haste, and in perhaps some pride-motivated self-reliance, he moved quickly and decisively without first seeking the Lord. Remember how this whole thing started? He also sought the Lord. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord with all their hearts. He had forgotten that very foundational principle. Asa did not, at the end of his day, rely on the Lord like he had done in his earlier years. And lastly, Asa did not respond to rebuke with humble repentance. He had lost the humble heart he had when he was young. Now, when he was reproved, he became angry. Instead of saying, oh, thank you for that rebuke, I will examine my life before the Lord and his word, and I will look to see if, in fact, what you just said is absolutely true of me. Thank you for bringing that rebuke to me. Nope. He got to the point where no one could talk to him anymore. Success had bred pride. And leaders in your church need to remain humble. They need to be good listeners. They need to be good listeners, not only to the praises and, oh, that was a great sermon, but they need to be good listeners to those who bring correction and admonishment and even rebuke to them. Going and praying and seeing if these things in fact are true. Doing some self-examination as an elder. Have I committed the same sin? Has success made me complacent? Am I willing to be told that I'm wrong in some area? You remember the story of David when he was fleeing Absalom? He was leaving Jerusalem. And this character, a descendant of Saul named Shimei, came out. And he had evidently had the high ground as they were traveling in this valley trail. He had the high ground and was throwing rocks and dust on David's head, following him along the ridge, cursing him up one side and down the other. Well, after a while, as David just kind of humbly took it, you know, pelted with rocks and dirt, being insulted by this descendant of Saul, one of his right-hand men, a warrior, says, a request from the king, may I please go cut off his head? And we're all thinking, by that time, amen and amen, please take care of this problem. David rebukes his man and says, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. 2 Samuel 16. David was fleeing Jerusalem because of what? Because of his sin. He had not lived his life well regarding his wives and his children. And he had turmoil in his home. So much so that Absalom, one of his own sons, sought to kill him and take the throne. David humbly received rebuke. Perhaps there's something that I have done to deserve this. If not, God will vindicate me. I will not vindicate myself, was the attitude. Even from a source that had bad intentions, perhaps, David was willing to receive that rebuke humbly. Asa would not receive a rebuke. He became angry. He no longer would receive even the word of God. No one could tell him what to do. He would not receive correction, not even from God's designated spokesman, the prophet. When you're not listening to the prophet, you're not listening to the word of God. And became diseased in his feet and said he did not seek the Lord then either. Perhaps this was God's mercy to him. Also, I'm going to afflict you physically so that you'll seek me. And it says he sought help from the physicians. Now, let me quickly add verse 12 of chapter 16. It's not wrong to thank God and get help from the medical field. That's not what this is saying. The emphasis is on he did not seek the Lord. Teaches us that God's people should always seek him first. The Lord has given us his word for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Let us learn from the lessons of Asa's life to rely on the Lord in all things, in the good times and in times of distress, to lean on God hard for all things, bringing all things to him in prayer, to rely on the Lord for all of your life, to lean on him. And I'll close with a very well-known proverb, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who sees and who knows what's going on in each individual life. And Lord, you are the one who wants us to come and lean on you. Lord, help us, I pray. Strengthen us to always seek you first in all things. Lord, to love you with all of our hearts, to seek you with our whole being. Lord, may we learn these lessons well, and may it be a preservation to us spiritually later in life. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to not commit the same sin as Asa, to forget you, to abandon you, but help us to run our race with endurance, that we might honor you in all that we do for our whole life. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Pray you'd be with our brothers and sisters this week. And Lord, we ask your blessing on the women who are at the conference today, that this would be a blessing to them as well, that they would be seen safely home. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.